Now, as we look at this chapter, it has, in this 13th chapter of Hosea, there is both that which is encouraging and that which is warning. Perhaps the most, shall we say, alarming aspect of the chapter is what we read in the closing two verses, where it warns of what is undoubtedly a prophecy about the coming of the Assyrians, who would in due course destroy Samaria, the capital of northern Israel, who would commit atrocities, as we have read there in the closing verses. And this is something which was done. These kind of acts of terror were designed to appall people. They were designed to terrorize people and to cow them, to cause them to be afraid and to cause them to fear these coming armies, so that they would surrender and give in rather than submit themselves to these kinds of atrocities. We read of such things occurring at various times throughout Scripture, almost always by pagan armies, those who worshipped false gods, those who engaged in this kind of atrocity. And the Bible, whilst it does not mince words about what people do and the kind of terror and atrocities they carry out, nor does it go into graphic, sort of indulgent detail. And nowhere is that more perfectly illustrated than at the death of our Lord, where we have simply, in some instances, those simple four words, "and they crucified him." And it doesn't go into all the graphic detail of all the horrendous suffering and sadistic brutality that crucifixion would involve. Likewise, we have undoubtedly here, yes, a statement of facts that were carried out by pagan armies when they oppressed whether Israel or any other nation. The level of barbarity that was practiced by armies in those days, it's not that it couldn't happen now. Of course it could. In times of war, people's worst aspects tend to be unleashed. But we have in these closing verses 15 and 16 a prophecy of what would happen when Israel's northern capital fell to the Assyrians. They are the ones almost certainly being described as the east wind coming from the wilderness, from the desert, coming from the east, where Assyria was based in Nineveh and Asher, from which it took its name, at the top end of the Tigris and Euphrates rivers, and they would sweep down from the north in an arc down into Israel, besieging Samaria for, in the end, 3 years, and then taking it and destroying it in the terms described there. It is just about the worst thing that can happen to a city. But at the time when Hosea is prophesying, and remember, if we go back to chapter 1, we see that he prophesied in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. Hosea is a northern Israelite prophet. He's not based in Judea, in Jerusalem. He's prophesying to his people in northern Israel, Ephraim, that land, that northern kingdom. And in the days of Jeroboam, this is Jeroboam II, this was a reign of 41 years, a time of great political strength for northern Israel. It was probably the zenith of their political power, great economic prosperity at the time. In other words, it would have been the time when it was most impossible to imagine the kind of destruction that was being foretold. And yet, it was only about 40 years away from the end of Jeroboam's reign, during which Hosea was prophesying, to the time when this, like verse 15 and 16, is fulfilled, is only about 40 years until the very end. In that time, the kings of northern Israel chopped and changed again and again as they murdered each other, then took the throne, then they survived, then their sons took the throne, they were murdered by the next one, and so on, and it went on and on to the end of the northern kingdom of Israel. 40 years may not seem like a very long time, depending on what age you are. I'd like you to stop and think for a wee minute. If we were to wind the clock back 40 years to the end of 1975, the world was a different place then. If you think about all the upheaval in the Middle East just now, you know, like with ISIS and all these other kind of terrorist organizations and the radicalization of Islam throughout the East and now into Europe and so on. End of 1975, the Iranian Revolution, which kind of kicked off this resurgence of Islam again, The Iranian Revolution that occurred in the beginning of 1979 hadn't happened. In 1975, the Shah of Iran was still on his throne, looking very solid and very secure. In the Middle East and throughout North Africa, yes, there were countries that were Muslim in culture and background and most of their populations, but they weren't Islamic in the sense that how Iran became with the Ayatollah Khomeini and all the other clerics that followed him. The spread of radical Islam, it just hadn't happened at that stage. What was thought to be the normal way of progression was the westernizing of all these Islamic countries as they became more and more like the Europeans, as they dressed that way, as they tried to introduce sort of a level of democracy or parliamentarianism, or even if they were dictatorships, they liked to sort of go through the motions of having elections and so on. They were mostly secular dictatorships with an Islamic population. And it was thought to be this was the way that everything was progressing, becoming more and more like the West, like Europe and Britain and America and so on. And these countries would come and take their place alongside all these other nations in the fullness of time. How wrong we can be as the future unfolds. 40 years later, we have a country which is literally, we have rather a force that is literally seeking to set up an Islamic caliphate in Syria and Iraq. It is literally tearing people to bits, beheading them, and committing all manner of atrocity in Syria and Iraq. We've got the revolutions in Libya and Egypt and the ongoing civil war in Syria and all these places. None of these things could have been foreseen 40 years ago. So when Hosea is prophesying of all this that's coming 40 years away or more, it seems like, you know, nobody would think, no, that's nonsense. You know, look around, these things have never been so prosperous, and King Jeroboam was on the throne, long reign, 41 years he's on the throne, economic prosperity, political stability, Israel's never looked so good. We can look down on our neighbours in Judah with their temple and their Jerusalem and so on. We're as good as them, we're as strong as them, we're stronger. Things looked so good at the time in Israel when Hosea is making this prophecy. And yet, of course, in the fullness of time, came to pass exactly as he prophesied. If we go back to verse 1, if we can think of these two closing verses as almost the worst thing you could imagine happening. Let's go back to verse 1. When Ephraim spake trembling. In other words, how we should probably translate that is, when Ephraim spake, everybody else trembled. Because he was strong. Ephraim was powerful. And they've used the tribal name Ephraim, which means fruitful. When he was strong, when he was powerful, everybody else was afraid. He exalted himself in Israel. But when he offended in Baal, he died. Now, we might think, well, if he's died, then how is he still there? This is poetic language in the same way as, you know, the Apostle Paul uses in Romans chapter 7, verse 9. For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. He wasn't physically dead, but rather sin put him to death. Just like in Genesis, you know, where it said to Adam, in the day when you eat the fruit, you'll surely die. Now, of course, he doesn't actually die till about 930 years later or whatever, but sin is in there now. The rot is in there. The seed has been planted and it will bear its bitter fruit in the fullness of time. When he offended in Baal, he died. Now, the king who introduced Baal worship to northern Israel was Ahab. And he is described as being the worst king they ever had. Not because he ruled so much worse than the others around him, because he wasn't worse than the rest of them when you actually read the accounts of his reign. But what he did was he introduced this worship of not simply the golden calves, which some people could claim were worshipping Jehovah by a different means, but rather actual, totally different gods. The Baal worship and all the false gods of the nations round about. It's rather like supposing someone was to abandon Reformed Christianity and say that they were turning to Catholicism and put up, say, you know, 100 different saints' statues, and they were praying to all these saints' statues and praying to Mary and all these other things, and introducing, for want of a better word, idolatry into the worship of the true God. And then they did this for a few hundred years, and then somebody else came along and swept all that away and just introduced a whole bunch of, say, Hindu gods or, you know, or occultic gods or whatever instead. Now, it's one thing to worship the true God with saints and so on, and with an idolatrous form of so-called Christianity on the one hand. It's quite another to bring in completely false gods, completely, totally alien gods, and worship them. Then there's not even a pretense of serving the true God. That's what Ahab did. And when he offended in Baal, he died. When northern Israel turned away from the Lord to Baal, that's when you got the confrontation between Elijah and the prophets of Baal. That's when you got the warnings now coming from these powerful prophets against these powerful kings. You got God's men against Baal's men. And there's only one outcome there could possibly be. Israel had sowed his own destruction by turning away from the true God. You could also take verse 1 as being when Ephraim spake trembling. In other words, when he was humble before the Lord. He was actually stronger. He exalted himself in Israel. He was more powerful than he realized it when he was humble before the Lord. But when he offended in Baal, he died. And now they sin more and more, have made the molten images of their silver and idols according to their own understanding. All of it the work of the craftsmen. They say of them, let the men that sacrifice kiss the calves. All of these false gods are of their own invention. Think of the gods of Egypt, for example. You know, you'll see that the lot statues of them sometimes, or pictures of them standing like with the body of a man, but with the head of, say, either a dog or an eagle or something else like that. And it's a complete mishmash of people's imaginations. You've got a man with an eagle's head, or a man with a dog's head, or a jackal's head, or whatever, or an alligator's head, or whatever it might be. And all these kind of gods, they're just invented out of people's minds because they feel they've got to worship something, but they don't want the true gods. Let the men that sacrifice kiss the calves, therefore. They shall be as the morning cloud, as the early dew that passeth away. Israel had already been referred to as the morning cloud in chapter 6 at verse 4. Brother, your goodness is as a morning cloud, as the early dew it goeth away. These things are impressive while they are there. We see the clouds filling the sky, and if it's early morning, we see all the dew on the ground. We think, well, it's such a wet day. Look, all the dew on the ground. But when the sun comes up, burns it all off, particularly in a hot country as in the Middle East. As the chaff that is driven with the whirlwind out of the floor, as smoke out of the chimney. They didn't have chimneys like we do in the Middle East in those days. They'd often maybe have a hole in the wall, and they'd light their fire against that wall, and the hole in the wall would let in some light, but also it would suck out the smoke out the side of the wall. So it wasn't a chimney pot like we've got, but still, smoke out of the chimney, you'd see it from outside coming out the house, but it'd just be blown away by the wind. The whole picture is of that which does not last. It is highly visible. Smoke is visible when it comes out of a chimney. Dew is visible on the ground. You can touch it and it's wet. You can see the clouds in the sky. It's all highly visible, like the false gods are highly visible. Their statues, their images can be seen. Their worshippers bow before them. But they will be like the whirlwind taking away the chaff. They'll be like smoke out of the chimney. You can see for them. Wind blows it away and it's completely gone. Yet, the contrast with the true God. I am the Lord thy God from the land of Egypt. Doesn't mean he comes from Egypt. He means that since they came out of Egypt, he has always been their God as a nation. Surely he was their God before Egypt. Yes, but they weren't really a nation then. When they went down into Egypt, it was really just Jacob's extended family. It was his sons and their wives and their children and so on. He was the God of that covenant family. It's in Egypt that they multiplied to the extent that they became a nation. It is from Egypt that, as it says, you know, earlier on in Hosea, you know, out of Egypt I called my son, chapter 11, verse 1, because they were a nation by then. And from the time of Egypt he had been the God of this nation. Thou shalt know no God but me, for there is no Saviour beside me. Now, again, indication here, verse 4, that a God, if he is going to be trusted, he's going to be able to do something for them. He's going to be able to help them in some way. When people prayed to false gods, they prayed for fertility for their fields, or for, you know, conception and childbirth, or for blessing on their business affairs or whatever. They wanted things to be better in their lives, and they prayed to these invented gods in the hope that they could help them and redeem them. But none of them were able to actually do them any good, much less were they able to save them from destruction or from their sins. There is no Savior beside me. Throughout Scripture, there is this constant theme that there is no God but the true God, the living God. This we have, for example, in Isaiah 45, verses 21, 22. Tell ye and bring them near, yea, let them take counsel together. Who hath declared this from ancient time? Who hath told it from that time? Have not I the Lord, and there is no God else beside me, a just God and a Saviour? There is none beside me. Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else. At no time in Scripture do the inspired writers ever acknowledge or concede any other gods but the one true God. The only hint you might have of that is in 1 Corinthians, and it's quite clear in the context what Paul means when he says in chapter 8, verses 5 and 6, though there be many, there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or in earth, as there be gods many and lords many, but to us there is but one God. He's not meaning there's actually lots of different gods, there's actually lots of different lords, but rather, though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or in earth. This is 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 5 and 6. To us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him. Nowhere in Scripture is more than one God ever acknowledged. And this is the Lord, through Hosea, trying to call Israel back. Everything, well, it's okay, because we don't believe in any other gods but the one true God. No, maybe we don't. But Israel had this sort of practice that when things were good, they would dabble in all this worship of other gods. And then when things got rough, well, maybe we've offended Jehovah, let's come back to him again and hopefully he'll forgive us. And are we so very different from that? We set up other things in our lives to which we give our attention and devotion and time and resources, and we pour the energies of our lives into those other things rather than into the Lord. And then when things go badly, we either shake our fist at heaven and say, Lord, how could you let this happen to me? Or else we may come back to the Lord and say, Lord, I realize that I have not been giving you the honor that's your due. I've given these other things, my time and my devotion and my energy. Probably such is our ignorance and pride nowadays, we probably don't even get that far. We probably just want to blame God when things go wrong, but not to bless God when things go right. If things go right, we multiply our idols. We multiply the things to which we devote our time, resources, and energies, rather than to the Lord. If things are going great, hey, why do I need the Lord? This is the great problem that the unbeliever, of course, has to overcome. Why do I need God in my life? Everything's going swimmingly. I'm doing okay. My business is prospering. I'm in health and strength. I've got my family around me. I'm good enough health. What do I need God for? And then when things go badly, instead of saying, well, maybe I do need the Lord, it's how could there ever be a God of love that would let this happen to me? So such is the heart of man. It is, as Jeremiah says, desperately wicked. And it takes a miracle of grace to break down that culture of blaming anything and everyone except ourselves. And most importantly, of blaming the Lord when things go badly, but of not blessing him when things go well. There is no Savior beside me. I did know thee in the wilderness, in the land of great drought. And here in verse 5, you see, we've got a contrast with verse 6. According to their pasture, so were they filled. They were filled and their heart was exalted. Therefore have they forgotten me. It's using a kind of imagery of flocks and herds in good pasture. They're getting fat, they're getting prosperous. So they think we don't need the Lord. It says, look, I knew you when you didn't have these pastures. I knew you when you were hungry. I knew you in drought and in the wilderness, in the land of great drought. And I provided for you there. I loved you when you were nothing. I loved you when you were nobody, and I still love you. That's the message of the Lord. I didn't know thee in the wilderness, in the land of great drought, but according to their pasture, so were they filled. I often make reference to Deuteronomy chapter 8. I realize I do that quite a lot, but it's a very great chapter for explaining again this problem, that when the Israelites come into the promised land, the Lord warns them in advance, you know, when thou hast eaten and art full, then thou shalt bless the Lord thy God for the good land which he hath given thee. Beware that thou forget not the Lord thy God in not keeping his commandments and his judgments and his statutes which I command thee this day, lest when thou hast eaten and art full and hast built goodly houses and dwelt therein, when thy herds and thy flocks multiply, thy silver and thy gold is multiplied, and all that thou hast is multiplied, then thine heart be lifted up, and thou forget the Lord thy God, which brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. Verse 17, and thou say in thine heart, my power and the might of my hand hath gotten me this wealth. This is the danger with Israel. But God said, I knew you when you were nothing. I knew you in the wilderness, in great drought. And if you don't want my love, then therefore I will be unto them as a lion. As a leopard by the way will I observe them. Notice it doesn't say I'll pounce on them, but just observe them. Sometimes you see in these nature programs, you know, you see the lion or the leopard in the long grass, and you can see it, the way it sort of goes down low and its paws and its behind comes up a bit and it just edges forward. And it doesn't strike right away. It's watching, it's observing, waiting for the moment. This is what it says here. I will be unto them as a lion, as a leopard by the way will I observe them. The knowledge it can take down any one of the herd at any time. I will meet them as a bear that is bereaved of her whelps. Well, it's reckoned by some commentators of nature that this is the most violent kind of creature you can have is a mother bear, a she-bear, that has been robbed of her cubs. And then she's ready to tear anyone to bits. And I will rend the caul of their heart. That's the sort of a sack of liquid that's round it, the pericardium, we would call it nowadays. It's a tearing limb from limb that is there. And there will I devour them like a lion, the wild beast shall tear. And now, of course, God is not physically a lion. He's not physically a leopard or a bear or one of these creatures. He makes use, rather, of instruments. He may either use wild animals or, as we see in the closing verses of this chapter, he may use foreign armies who, when it comes to being vicious and brutal, leave the animal kingdom way behind. The Lord gives Israel, as he gives mankind, an alternative. There is the Lord in his love, in his mercy, with his wholesome commands and laws to keep us safe and to keep us in his embrace and in relationship with him. Or there's abandonment of the Lord and all the multiplicity of false gods and pagan lack of protection that we would expose ourselves to. And if we do that, then only death, and a violent death, awaits us there, and an even worse eternity. There will I devour them like a lion. The wild beast shall tear them. Oh, Israel, thou hast destroyed thyself. You can almost hear the yearning here at verse 9. Thou hast destroyed thyself, but in me is thine help. Still there is hope here for Israel. Still there is hope in the Lord. It is as though might say, you go and jump off a cliff and are about to land on sharp rocks at the bottom. You can't then say, oh, God is to blame for this. Destroyed yourself, you jumped off the cliff yourself. Just because God put in place the laws of gravity that mean you will hit the rocks at the bottom, it's not God's fault. And it's not God who's to blame when we turn away from him and turn back to the world and its emptiness and the flesh and the devil, and we destroy ourselves. But in me is thine help. Therefore we understand in verse 9 there is still help. There is still opportunity. There is still power. There is such a power that, if we were to use the illustration we've just taken, is able either to melt the rocks and turn them into a soft landing or a pool of water to land into, or to reverse gravity itself. I think, well, that's ridiculous. We never read in the Bible about reversing of gravity, do you? Well, how do we imagine the Lord Jesus ascended into heaven? That's not gravity, is it? That's the opposite of gravity, the ascension. We read with the Elisha and the prophets where the axe head falls into the water and he throws in the stick and the iron did swim, it says in Scripture. The axe head floated to the surface. Now, that's the opposite of the laws of nature, because these are miracles. Now, a miracle is that which will either reverse or overturn or overcome what we would expect in terms of the laws of nature. God has all these things at his disposal. He is able to change nature. He is able to direct nature. He is able to change the hearts of men. He is able to turn us from that self-destructive unbelief and rebellion and idolatry to the truth as it is in Christ Jesus. O Israel, thou hast destroyed thyself, but in me is thine help. It is never too late with the Lord. Whilst there is life, there is hope. Because notice it's not, oh Israel, you're going to destroy yourself. You're in danger of destroying yourself. If you keep on that road, you will destroy yourself. But rather, thou hast destroyed thyself. It's a done deal. You're finished. You've got no power, no strength, no help. Thou hast destroyed thyself. But in me is thine help. There is still time. There is still opportunity. We may think as though, like Joseph, languishing in the cells there in Egypt, the Lord is able to bring him out of it. We may think of other saints of the Lord unjustly in prison. You might think, ah, yeah, but you know, these are ones just in prison. What about if they're actually in the process of dying? Well, think of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace. And in the process of being burned up, but the Lord stops it. He is able to bring them out of it, as he does. I will be thy king. Where is any other that may save thee in all thy cities? And thy judges, of whom thou saidst, give thee a king and princes. I give thee a king in mine anger and took him away in my wrath. Now that could be applied either to Saul, the first king of Israel, or it could be applied to the kings in Hosea's day who were turning their backs on the Lord, and one by one he took them away. One by one they were murdered by upstarts and rebels who then took their places. Then they were murdered in turn, and so on. He said, I gave you what you wanted. You wanted the golden calves? You got the golden calves. You wanted idolatry? You got idolatry. You wanted kings? I'm giving you more kings than you know what to do with, because they keep changing every few years. I will be thy king. Where is any other that may save thee in all thy cities? The iniquity of Ephraim is bound up, his sin is hid. Now, when you were going to hide treasure in the olden days, you'd bundle it up tight, bound it up before you buried it or secreted it in any way. He says, this is like your sin, Ephraim. Don't think that just because it's going to take like 40 years or just because it's going to take a while before judgment comes, don't think that I've forgotten. Don't think that somehow it's gone magically away, because it hasn't. Years and years ago, when I was a wee boy, the team I supported were in trouble that season, and they were in danger of going down, and everybody was talking about relegation. Oh, you lose more games, you're going to be relegated that year. And what I couldn't understand was there was a team even lower than us, even worse off than us, and they didn't stand a chance, and they still hadn't been relegated. And the months went by, and the season went on, and they still hadn't been relegated. I thought, how come they haven't gone down? Everybody's talking about us, like we're going to go down, but these guys are even worse. They haven't gone down. Why haven't they gone down? And I didn't understand in my childish mind that only at the end of the season then does whoever goes down go down, and whoever's coming up come up. And I didn't realise you have to play out all the games to the end of the season. I thought, well, if they lose bad enough, well, that's them down. And it hasn't happened. Why hasn't it happened yet? The end of the season comes relentlessly, and those who are going down don't go down. Those who may be coming up come up. But there is the appointed time, season by season, and there is the appointed time with God. The iniquity of Ephraim is bound up. It is bound in the book. The books will be opened at the last day, as we read in Revelation. And all that is written will be read, and will be read out, and will be known, and will be declared. You don't really want to be left to your own devices when that happens. What is our only solution? What is our only hope? We are like Israel, who has wronged himself, who's wounded and injured himself. Destroy thyself, like we read in the Proverbs. He that sinneth against me, saith the Lord, wrongeth his own soul. All that hate me love death, because that's all that awaits us. If we have not the Lord, if we have not him as our King, as our Savior. The sorrows, the iniquity of Ephraim. Ephraim is bound up, his sin is hid, it is reserved against the day. The sorrows of a travailing woman shall come upon him. What does that mean? It doesn't just mean the pangs. It means that suddenly the pangs take hold, the pain takes hold. Now, if you're in that case, obviously I've never been physically through that particular experience myself, nor has any male person, but such is it described in Scripture that if there is a child that needs to be born and the pangs come upon, there's no way out of that except to go through it. There is no way out of it that will somehow stop the pains or somehow make it go away. It is going to happen. Once it begins, it's not going to stop. And such is the judgment of the Lord on Israel here, or on sinners in general. Once it starts, it is too late to stop. When it says he should not stay long in the place of the breaking forth of children, the mixing of he's and of feminine imagery here, it's confusing. It makes you think of like the father pacing up and down outside the delivery room. He should not have stayed long in the place of the breaking forth of children. Rather, what it means is it's more an internal imagery. It's like the sense of a child for whom the mother doesn't have the physical strength to bring it to the birth. And so it remains, sort of, as it were, in the channel there, unable to be brought forth, and it lingers there so long that mischief follows, whether the life of the child is lost or some other disaster happens. But it stays too long in the place of the breaking forth of children. And the imagery here, the symbol that's being intended here, is that Israel has the opportunity of repentance, the opportunity to turn and be saved. But because he delays so long, the opportunity passes, and there is no way of being saved thereafter. He has delayed so long in his repentance that he can no longer now be saved. Where the Lord says he should not have delayed, he says, I will ransom them from the power of the grave. Now, if there is a ransom, it means there is a price being paid. We know that there is a price being paid. Hosea would not have grasped this fully. Israel would not have grasped this fully. It is a messianic verse, obviously. We only recognize the fullness of it because we know what has happened. But Hosea is still given the words to say. He is still given the inspiration of what to prophesy. I will ransom them from the power of the grave. Death is coming for them, but I can free them from death. I will redeem them from death. O death, I will be thy plagues. O grave, I will be thy destruction. Now, of course, this is the verse in Hebrew, which is quoted by Paul in the Greek in 1 Corinthians 15. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? But that's not exactly the same. No, but Paul is quoting in Greek, which means he's almost certainly quoting the Greek Old Testament. When you put words from one language into another, the words slightly change. The meanings remain the same, but the words slightly change. and from the Greek into the Hebrew, or vice versa, that which is translated as plagues, we may understand as sting, in the sense of destruction and suffering. And I will be thy destruction, in other words, I will have victory over you. I will be thy destruction, I will be thy plagues, the senses of triumphing over something that was strong, but the victory is stronger still. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The thing that we all, in one sense, if we are honest, fear. That death that we fear because it is the unknown. No matter how brave we may think we are about it, it's only because we aren't really thinking about it. The minute we have time to stop and contemplate going into the blackness of the unknown, I don't know how people could face it without a saviour, without the knowledge of one there who has redeemed them, who has paid the price of it. This is what he promises to do. I will ransom them, pay their price from the power of the grave, redeem them from death. The sense of redeeming is buying back. O death, I will be thy plagues. O grave, I will be thy destruction. Repentance shall be hid from mine eyes. In other words, I will not change my mind on this. That's the sense of it there. No, I don't want people to repent. He does want people to repent. It's his own change of heart which isn't going to happen. Once he has redeemed people from the grave and from death, he doesn't go back on his word. He doesn't say, well, actually, you've turned out to be a really rotten Christian, so I'm sending you back to hell after all. I've changed my mind. I thought you'd be a good man or woman or whatever, but, you know, you've sinned so often, you've fallen so many times that, you know, I've changed my mind. I'm chucking you after all. No, repentance shall be hid from mine eyes. When the Lord saves, as Hebrews puts in chapter 7, he saves to the uttermost them that come to him by faith. This is the great hope. It is the great promise. It is that which is fulfilled in Christ. It is what Israel is promised. And when the gospel comes, it rightly comes to the Jew first, to Israel for their Messiah. And only when those who reject it do reject it, then it is taken out to the Gentiles as well. But let's never lose sight of the fact it is the Messiah of Israel who pays the price, the ransom, for those who will be saved. And if they won't be, then what is left to us for these closing verses? The worst thing you can imagine. The worst atrocities you could ever conceive of enduring. It's not rocket science. You've got blessing and redemption on the one hand. You've got the worst thing you could ever imagine on the other. This is the choice and the opportunity that is set before Israel. It is that which is prophesied. But because it seems so far away, and because everything around seems so prosperous and seems so peaceful and seems so politically strong, it's the house built on the sand when the sun is shining and the daylight is all around and it is summer. And it seems great. And there's the poor idiot slogging away, still digging out the rock for now. And when he has finished his house and the rains come and the wind blows and the floods rise, then we see a different story. The flood of iniquity reaps its own bitter reward. We have need to be ransomed. We have need to be redeemed. The worst thing you can imagine is what is there in the closing verses of this chapter. The best thing you could imagine or hope for is what is there just ahead of them. In the preceding verses, destruction is coming, but God is in there first. Death is on its way, but God was redeemed from death, gets in there first. He is always there with the primacy. He is always there before the devil gets his clutches upon us. He is always the first offer of grace. He is always, from the beginning of time to the end of the ages, the Alpha and the Omega. He is the Saviour, and there is no Saviour beside him. Let's pray.